Well, we come to the Gospel of John, so if you'd find that spot in your Bibles, please. It's a real privilege to be with you again, and I'll have to say that part of the privilege is coming and fellowshipping and being a part of the giving of God's Word, but probably the largest blessing about a weekend like this for me is the study, the preparation. And I have come again to a deep appreciation for the Gospel of John. It is that book that contains so many of the verses that we would call favorite verses, isn't it? We have the story of the teaching of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then there's John 5, the passage on the necessity of having Christ as life, and we could go on and on. But let's begin this morning by looking at something of an overview of the Gospel of John. By way of introduction, let me remind us this morning that there are not four Gospels. We often refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels. But there are not four Gospels. There is one Gospel and four accounts. I've heard it illustrated this way. If any of you have ever had the opportunity of visiting Stone Mountain outside of Atlanta, Georgia, it's a massive piece of rock. We understand that 9/10 of this massive stone is underground, but what's above ground is just awesome. And as you look at one side of it, you may come away and say, well, it's somewhat oval-shaped. You look at another side of it and you say, well, there are trees growing out of it. You look at another side and you'll see faces that have been chiseled into the side of it. And you look at another side of it and you can actually see buildings that are on Stone Mountain. This may be four different approaches to the same location. The Gospels are very similar to that, in that the gospel account of the life, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is one gospel story, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote from four different accounts. If I were to ask you this morning, who are the synoptics? What would you say? Or which of the gospels would be considered the synoptic gospels? That's right. Now, the one we're studying this morning, is decidedly different. The Gospel of John was written some two decades later than the others. And that's why it has been called the Gospel that supplies other information that the others do not include. And so, perhaps, the Lord in His sovereign plan for us, thousands of years later, He knew that there would be certain errors to crop up in the church, one of them being Gnosticism. And so the Lord allowed this writing of this gospel to come some 20 years after the others, for those errors to come to become full, come into full bloom, so that then John could deal with those issues in the writings of the gospel. Remember, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. A brief overview of the book. There are 21 chapters. And I'd like to give you something of a word summary of each of the chapters. And this shouldn't take very long, but if you'd like to just jot these down, these are certainly not inspired. But let me give you the reason why I would like to do this. There is a method of Bible study called the Bible reading method. That sounds obvious, but the way it works is this. We choose a book in the Bible to begin to study. And before you do anything else, before you pick up a pen or a highlighter or a marker or a notebook or another commentary, read through that book at least 50 times. Now let's say you chose the book of Philippians. You can read through the book of Philippians at a casual rate in about 20 minutes. If you read more quickly than others, you can probably cover it in 15 minutes. Read through the book of Philippians 50 times. When you're reading through the book, there are going to be certain words that reoccur. If I were to ask you this morning, what word just keeps appearing in the book of Philippians, what would you say? There are several, but joy. And so as you read through the book of Philippians, you begin to notice to yourself, joy keeps appearing in this book. The way we find out a theme in a book is to ask ourselves this question, which word or words keep reappearing in the book? There are at least three in the Gospel of John. At least three. There can be others, but at least three that I'd like to suggest to you. These three would be believe, life, and light. Believe, life, and light. So as you're studying through the Gospel of John, you begin to look for these words. And I would suggest you take a highlighter or a pencil, your favorite method of writing, and as you come across these words, underline them or highlight them. And you'll find that they keep appearing over and over in the book. 21 chapters, and in the Bible reading method, one of our goals is to become familiar with the overview of the book. And so, by the time you've read it through, we'll say 50 times, you should be familiar with the chapter content. And I'll just give you a very brief overview. These are my word summaries. You can change yours. In fact, as you go through the book, you may see something else in the chapter. But the point of this is, when you think of the Gospel of John, you should have a pretty good mental understanding or a mental picture of what each chapter is teaching. That would be a good goal for our Bible study. Chapter 1, the Word. Why would we say that, the Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Chapter 2, the Wedding. Remember, there the Lord Jesus turned water into wine. Chapter 3, the New Birth. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, the Samaritan Woman. Chapter 5, eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and you know the rest of the verse, eternal life. Chapter 6, bread. Chapter 7, water. Chapter 8, the adulterous woman. Chapter 9, the blind man. Chapter 10, the shepherd. Chapter 11, resurrection. Chapter 12, corn of wheat. Chapter 13, foot washing. Chapter 14, the way, the truth, the life. Chapter 15, the true vine. Chapter 16, the Holy Spirit. chapter 17, the high priest. Chapter 18, the trial. Chapter 19, the crucifixion. Chapter 20, Thomas. And chapter 21, Peter. And as you go through the chapter content mentally, when someone asks you, where do we find teaching on the New Testament on the Holy Spirit? One chapter that should come to mind is John chapter 16. Turn to chapter 16 and explain to them the coming of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Just a few thoughts about the Gospel of John, again, by way of introduction. There are several references in the Gospel of John to the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. And this is not a complete exposition of the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel in the Gospel of John, but only a few notes for you to keep in mind in your own personal study. In chapter 6, there is a reference to manna. Remember the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness received manna. And in chapter 6, the Jews referred to Moses giving the children of Israel manna. Then in chapter 7, water. Remember the account of the children of Israel needing water after they moved into the wilderness. When we come to a layout of the Gospel of John, there are some, I believe, some very close parallels to the layout of the Gospel of John to the tabernacle. And again, this is not a complete treatment of that subject, but keep in mind that the tabernacle in the wilderness was set strategically right in the midst of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All 12 tribes were strategically placed around the tabernacle. Even the directions and so forth, you're familiar with this from other studies. When the Lord Jesus said that He was the door, I believe that refers to the door of the tabernacle. Once we come inside the gate, what piece of furniture do we meet first outside the tabernacle proper? The laver. That would be John 13, where the Lord washed His disciples' feet. And then looking straight past the laver into the holy place, there is the table of showbread, and there is the candelabra. That, I believe, is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit shining light on the children of Israel, or the people of God, represented by the loaf. And then beyond the curtain, into the holiest of all, we would find the place where the high priest would go once a year. And that would be John 17, where the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, went into the presence of God for us. And there are other parallels that I believe, if you'll keep in mind as you study the Gospel of John, you'll find these parallels in your own study. Now, an outline of the Gospel of John. We've looked at keywords for each chapter. We've looked at some thoughts concerning the Gospel as it relates to the other Gospels. What is the purpose for the writing of this Gospel? Turn, if you would, to the 20th chapter. And verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so John himself gives us the purpose for the writing of this gospel. He does not say that this gospel contains all the signs or all the miracles that Christ worked. So here's a very important point that I would like to stress. The Gospel of John is a collection of seven signs, a collection of seven signs designed by the Holy Spirit to present Christ as the Son of God, and by believing on Him through these signs, we have eternal life. So there are seven, specifically seven signs in the Gospel of John, and I believe they give us a very good outline of the book. So I'd like to go ahead and give you those signs and the references, and then we will work toward covering those signs in our time together. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Just jot that down. We'll come back to it. Second sign, chapter 4, verse 46 to 54. Third sign, chapter 5, 1 through 17. Fourth sign, chapter 6, 1 through 14. Fifth sign, chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. Sixth sign, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And seventh sign, chapter 11, verses 17 to 45. Now, I'll give you a minute to catch your breath. Those are seven signs. These signs are designed by the Holy Spirit to give the reader proof of who Jesus Christ is. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There are also seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I'd like to give you those statements and their references. The first one, I am the bread of life, chapter 6, verse 35. The second one, I am the light of the world, chapter 8 and verse 12. The third one, I am the door, chapter 10, verse 7. The fourth one, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10 and verse 11. The fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. And the sixth one, I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14 and verse 6. And the seventh one, I am the true vine, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Does anyone need me to go back and repeat any of those? So we have seven great signs, and we have seven great I am statements of the Lord Jesus. As we study these seven signs, and then see how they relate to the seven I am statements, I believe that that gives us a very good outline of the content of the Gospel of John. Well, let's get started on these seven signs. If you would turn again back to chapter 20, and let's think for just a few moments of the man Thomas. We have called him Doubting Thomas, haven't we? Doubting Thomas. We don't know much about him past the Gospel of John, but from what we can learn from extra-biblical history, he lived about 20 years beyond this setting in the Gospel of John and went on to be a very useful servant of the Lord. When we were in India several years ago, we visited what was called, or at least was considered to be, a church building called Thomas Chapel. And I don't know how accurate that would be, but as far as we know, Thomas went on to be a very faithful servant of the Lord, traveled widely and preached the gospel until his death. But he was called Doubting Thomas. And I'd like to go back and read from verse 26. We're at the end of the book now, and there is a very important reason why we begin our study of the Gospel of John at the end of the book. And I hope it will become apparent to us why the purpose of the book is given at the end rather than at the beginning. Some books tell you in the very beginning, this is why the book is written. The Gospel of John is the purpose for the writing of the book is at the end of the book. And we've already read what John said about the purpose. But look at verse 26 of chapter 20. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not," and here's the Greek rendering, "do not become unbelieving, but believing." And we know what had happened with Thomas, don't we? Earlier, when the disciples had gathered after the resurrection, Christ appeared in their midst. The disciples were thrilled and went out and found Thomas. And they said, "We have seen the Lord." And do you remember what Thomas said? "Except I see the print of the nails in his hand, in his hands, and the print of the spear in his side, I will not believe." And so 7 days later, Thomas is now with the disciples. And the verse we read in verse 26, he was with them again inside. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to Thomas specifically, "Peace be to you, Thomas. Here are my hands. Reach hither your finger. Touch the scar in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Do not become unbelieving, but believing." What were those scars in his hands and his side designed to be? Signs. And that's the significance. This is both the purpose of the book and the illustration of the book. The purpose of the book is signs. Why was the book written? A collection of 7 signs. These are not all the signs given, but this is the collection of the 7 important ones the Lord wants us to understand and study and believe. And now we have the illustration. Thomas, here are the signs. Devotionally, I believe it is true that when we get to heaven, the only scars that will be there will be the scars in the Lord's hands and in his feet and in his side. All of our scars will be gone. Isn't that wonderful to think? When we think that all of earth's pain and all of earth's sorrow and all of earth's heartbreak is all going to be gone when we get to heaven, that gives us a great deal to look forward to. Beloved, keep in mind the best is yet to come. This is only a proving ground, if you will. But the Lord knew that Thomas needed a sign. And so the sign was given to him. And Thomas' proclamation then at that point was, "My Lord and my God," which actually is even a stronger proclamation of faith than Peter's earlier in the book or in the Gospels when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Thomas believed because he had seen. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "Thomas, blessed are you. You have seen and believed, but more blessed are they who will believe without seeing the physical. Now, you and I have the evidence of the Word of God, seven signs given to us in the Scripture. Let's go back and look then at those seven signs. Go back, if you would, to chapter 2. And I'll read just a few verses to get us started. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I heard a couple of weeks ago of a wedding taking place, and the rehearsal was going on. The groom and the bride-to-be were walking up to the platform where the candelabra was, and they were practicing putting out the two lighted candles on the ends and then lighting the one in the middle. And there was a young teenager standing by, and he said, I've never seen this done. And the old preacher said, well, son, do you understand why they blow out the end candles and light the one in the middle? It's called the unity candle. But you know why they blow out the ones on the end? And the young teenager thought for a moment. He said, well, maybe it's because there ain't supposed to be no old flames. That'll get you in a minute. Weddings, symbolically, are a new beginning. This first sign, turning of water into wine, was at the setting of a new beginning. And the symbolism of the first sign was the Lord's power in creation. His power in creation. Let me read a few verses in support of that. Look down, please, to verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Mary had come to the Lord and said, Lord, they have run out of wine. Some commentators suggest that Mary was saying to the Lord Jesus and His disciples, they've run out of wine, so if you and your disciples would leave, it wouldn't embarrass the rest of the guests. So if you would take this opportunity to leave, we'll have enough. We can't accept that. Mary knew who the Lord Jesus was. I believe she was bringing their need to the Lord, and now the Lord is placing the authority of who He is above Himself as her Son. He is God, not simply her Son. And so His reply to her is, woman, mother, woman. Very interesting. What does your concern have to do with me? Mine hour has not yet come. At this point, the Lord is asserting His authority as God, not as her Son. So, the story unfolds. There were six water pots of stone. The Lord asked that these water pots be filled with water. And He turned water into wine. A creative act. He did it instantaneously. And those standing by saw what the Lord had done, and the wedding director, I guess is the best way to describe this man, made this statement. Every other wedding feast puts the best wine out first, and then after we've all had plenty to drink, this is a paraphrase, after we've all had plenty to drink, we don't know what the wine tastes like when we get toward the end. But this man has put the best wine out at the end of the wedding feast. Here the Lord Jesus is proving His creatorial power. He can do anything. He's God. He's God. Could this sign be explained away rationally? Could it be explained away through some circumstances other than his creatorial power, not to those who believe. He's God. This reminds us of who created everything in the beginning. I don't know if this truth has dawned on you recently, but think about it again. Where did everything originate? Where did it all begin? Our daughter, Catherine, is at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And after her being there for 2 years, I am more and more convinced that that is the undisputed capital of liberalism in the United States. She loves being there. She's involved with Bible studies and reaching out to her dormitory roommates and so forth, but she'll come home and tell us things that are being taught in class and just makes you shake your head. Wise, educated men with doctorates, multiple doctorates, teaching kids in class that we are simply animals on a higher level, and teaching that we did indeed come from lower forms of life, and in the beginning, somewhere back into that murky past, somehow life began, and the life principle began to become more and more complex. Cells began to divide and multiply, and lo and behold, in the year 2006, here we are, men and women, intelligent men and women. But if you ask them this question, invariably, evolution aside, putting aside the process of how we got here according to you, where and how did matter begin? Their discussion can only deal with the process. They cannot answer the origin. You and I as believers are equipped, divinely equipped, to understand that in the beginning, and if you will notice the opening words of the Gospel of John, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. This is the name for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the Word already was. Please don't get the idea that in the beginning, the Word became. That is not what this verse teaches. In the beginning was already in existence the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If I can offer a suggestion on the public reading of verse 1, oftentimes we, as we read from the pulpit this verse, we'll read something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. May I suggest this reading? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The emphasis there is on deity, not time. He has always been. And this wedding at Cana of Galilee is a sign. He turned water into wine, his creatorial powers. He's God, he's creator. And that's the great reset button in the intellect of unbelieving men and women everywhere. That's, I believe, one of the tools that can be used very effectively in dealing with especially the intellectual of the day. Where did it all begin? Who created it? I like what one dear brother said. It takes far greater faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the creative statement of the Word of God. It's simply true. He created it all. That's sign number one. Now, if you'll look down, please, to chapter 4. You can see we're going to have to cover these quickly. Each of these, by the way, is a message in itself. Each of these is a study in itself, but we can only touch on them today. Chapter 4 and verse 46. The first sign is the turning of water into wine. It points to His creation. Second sign, chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went in his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And now verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when He came out of Judea into Galilee. And the significance of this sign is His power to heal. His power to heal. The nobleman's son, if I remember correctly, was about 20 miles away. That's a long time in travel in those days, about 20 miles away. Christ healed from a distance, simply at His word. He didn't even lay eyes on the young man. He simply healed him from a distance. And the nobleman believed when he saw his son healed. That's a sign. Word, no doubt, began to spread. This man can heal. The Lord wants people, the Lord wanted people to know of His power to heal. Now we should say, just in passing, the day of faith healers, I should rephrase that, the day of the gift of healing passed away with the death of the apostles. Once the apostles passed off the scene and the scriptures, the word of God, became a completed canon, the miracles and sign gifts faded away. We no longer need sign gifts and signs because we have the completed Scripture. Now the way God speaks to us is through His Word. I don't know if you have the problem in your area like we do, but we have men and women running all over the countryside in the South claiming to have the gift of healing. And I don't know if you watch men like Benny Hinn and others on television. What grieves me is to see countless thousands of people flock into these huge stadiums. And while the attention is on the man so-called doing the healing, my heart goes to all those thousands of people who are there listening to false teaching and being misled. The day of the gift of healing and the gift of miracles and so forth has faded. We now have the completed Scripture. And I would ask, which is best? The Word of God, Scripture. Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed." even better than voices from heaven like he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the Scripture. I had an uncle who lived outside of Atlanta who had arthritis so bad that he couldn't bend his knees, couldn't bend his elbows, his back was affected by it. And actually, he had a condition I'd never heard of. He had arthritic lungs, so it even hurt to breathe. And someone at work came to him and said, "Listen, there's a guy who's pitched a tent outside of Atlanta. He can heal people. And if we can just get you to him, he'll heal you of your arthritis." And so he went, and they rolled him up on stage in a wheelchair and got him to this guy. And the man just pronounced him well. And he went home, and he hurt like he always did. Someone asked him, "Were you healed?" And he said, "Well, the preacher said I was. The only difference is I don't feel any different." And I don't know how many people it affects this way, but after he had heard the preacher and seen everything that they offered, in 2 weeks' time, he committed suicide. And in his note, he indicated that he had tried God and it didn't work. I wonder how many people come away so disillusioned by those things. God can heal anytime he wants to. It is still in his power to heal. The gifts of healing have been withdrawn because now we have the Word of God. Is it proper to pray for healing? Yes. But always pray according to God's will. I have a little bit of an interesting time with some of the faith healers in our area. I'll be out visiting the hospitals and going into the rooms of people who are sick and eaten up with cancer and praying with them and spending time with them. And one of these guys will come along and profess to have the gift of healing. And my appeal to him is, listen, if you've got the afternoon free, why don't you come with me? I'll drive. I'll go in my, in fact, I'll buy your lunch. Let's go into these hospital rooms, and if you've got the time and the gift, let's start healing them and sending them home. It's amazing how they'll say, "Well, I don't have the time to do that," or "I have meetings scheduled." The real problem is there's no offering involved. Take the money away and the clowns go home. That's what happens. The logical extrapolation of what they believe is, they teach that if you are right with God, you will be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And you will never grow sick. So what's supposed to happen is, as a child of God, you're supposed to just one day die absolutely healthy. You should never be sick, so you should die healthy, happy and wealthy. The Lord can heal, and He does in His will. And beloved, we can see this sign and be reminded this morning that Christ, the Creator, can also heal. Now the third sign, chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Let's stop there for just a moment. How long had the man been there? 38 years. We mentioned earlier that there are certain examples in the Gospel of John of the experiences that the children of Israel had in their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And I believe this number, 38, is a reminder of how long the children of Israel labored in the wilderness, wandering. How long did they wander? 38 years. He was at the porch, or a place having five porches, Bethesda, and he was impotent, unable to heal himself. And the scriptures say that an angel went in periodically and stirred the water. And according to tradition, when the water was stirred or when the water began to foam, the first one down into the water could be healed. And this man had been there for 38 years. No one had been able to get him to the water at the right time. And the Lord Jesus approached the man and said, "Do you want to be made well?" I'd like for you to notice that question. It's the end of verse 6. Do you want to be made well? You think there are some people who do not want to be made well? I believe there are. And right there we'll stop and come back. Good time for a break. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, as we make our way through Thy precious Word this day, examining the signs and the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, help us to see anew and afresh who He really is. Help us to be overwhelmed. May our cups just overflow at the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His own precious name. Amen.